wrote that at Coolum Park a couple of weeks ago. But I took it as confirmation from the Lord that I was on the right track in what I was thinking of preaching on for my sermon. And so my message this morning is called Revelation, not like every other book in the Bible. If you were here last week, Joseph said it was exactly like every other book in the Bible. It's not like every other book in the Bible. And I'm going to be talking about, I've got Nephilim, I've got blood moons, I've got vaccines, just to make things interesting, Illuminati, clones, red heifers, and alien DNA. So that's where we're going this morning. I'm joking, but when Joseph asked if I'd do one of the sermons in the series, I was excited because I grew up with dystopian and post-apocalyptic movies like Mad Max and Terminator and Escape from New York, and I've always loved stories and drama. And John's Apocalypse is easily the most dramatic book in the entire Bible. You can imagine Peter Jackson having a field day with Andy Serkis and a bunch of CGI. And like many of you, I grew up with the view of Revelation as this kind of esoteric text. I remember as an eight-year-old sitting on the top bunk bed with my sister on a Saturday afternoon, taking turns reading a chapter at a time, the whole book of Revelation in hushed tones. We didn't understand it, but its descriptions of beasts and dragons and locusts and trumpets gave us a sense of mystery and trepidation, like we were characters in a fantasy film that had discovered this book of magic in a dusty attic. And when I was 13, my friend at high school gave me a book by a guy called Barry Smith, who wrote with great authority and certainty about how current events were lining up with the book of Revelation. Later on, when I gave my life to the Lord as a young adult, I had some pretty vivid dreams about World War III and other kind of cataclysmic events. And so I remember poring over Revelation, as well as books like Daniel and Ezekiel, trying to figure out how what I had dreamt could line up with the visions recorded in the Bible. If Gog and Magog represent China and Russia, and this happened in my dream, and this is what the Bible says, and this is what was on the news last night, then that means this and this and that is about to happen. The thing is, as we saw in week one, many of the common understandings and beliefs regarding the book of Revelation aren't actually things the early church believed and are just new fandangled ideas, is what Joseph called them, that kind of arose in the last couple of centuries. If you were a young Christian in the 70s and 80s and 90s, you might have attended a youth service where you were shown a movie about the rapture, where a whole bunch of people suddenly disappear from the earth, leaving behind piles of clothing next to a dog on a leash or a running lawnmower. Aeroplanes would fall out of the sky because the pilot was a committed Christian who had just been raptured away. Meanwhile, everyone else was left behind to face kind of a one-world government led by the Antichrist. And I know someone who was a youth pastor back in the early 90s, and he took his youth group away on a camp one weekend, and on the first night of the camp, he showed them one of those movies. I think it was Thief in the Night. And so all the kids went to bed that night wondering if the rapture happened, would they make the cut or not? And the next morning at breakfast time, all the kids and leaders were there, except they noticed there was one young guy who was still asleep in his cabin. And so what this youth pastor did, I won't tell you his name, but he is a pastor here in Tauranga, is he got everyone, it's not Joseph, he got everyone to leave their breakfast on the table, and they all went to the end of the field at the camp and hid in the bushes and watched. And so after a little while, this young guy wakes up and stumbles out of his cabin, and they watch this poor fellow walk around this empty campsite thinking that every single person in his youth group just got raptured except for him. So if you think you were traumatized by the Left Behind novels, spare a thought for that guy. But there's no rapture in the book of Revelation, and it doesn't actually give us a detailed description of exactly what will take place immediately before Jesus comes back. It was never intended to be that by John or by the Holy Spirit. And so if you read it, trying to get a timeline of world events and end time scenarios, you won't get it. It's not a chronological sequence of events. It's talking about the truth of the one who was and who is to come, the eternal Lord Jesus and Father, God the Father over all creation, who have overcome all darkness, past, present, and future, not by violence, but by the laying down of the Son's life. And so as we saw in week two, Revelation actually is just like every other book in the Bible, in the sense that in order to understand it, we need to do the same work that we do with every other book in the Bible. with Paul's letters and the Gospels and the law and the prophets and the wisdom writings. If you just read them with a surface reading, you might gain some great insight into the heart of God. But if you don't understand the genre, if you don't have any idea of the context of the time and the culture in which it was written, if you don't have any picture of the kind of meta-narrative of the whole canon of Scripture, and you just read every passage literally and in isolation, you can also end up with some really wrong or unhelpful ideas. And so, as Joseph pointed out, what Revelation is an apocalyptic, prophetic, but extremely pastoral letter written to the churches of John's day to comfort and challenge them in what they were facing in the present, not what would only make sense thousands of years in the future. At its heart, Revelation is not a book about the end times. It's a book of worship that challenges and encourages the church as it navigates being disciples of Christ in the midst of systems and societies that are anti-Christ. And so when Joseph asked me to contribute to the series, I was excited. When he then asked if I could preach about the seven messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, I have to admit I was a little bit disappointed. Basically, Revelation begins with John being caught up in the Spirit, where he sees the glorified Jesus and has this amazing vision, eyes blazing like fire, and it starts off really well, and he launches eventually into that whole vision with beasts and lambs and locusts and plagues and all this stuff. But before he launches into that vision, the Lord gives him these pastoral messages. And so for me, the letters have always been kind of the boring bit before John gets to the cool stuff. If Revelation was a recipe on a website, the letters would be all the waffle the person feels they need to write before they actually tell you how to make waffles, right? If Revelation was a church service, the letters would be the notices. Lyndall's favorite part, but no one else's. If Michael Bay was making Revelation into a movie, I guarantee the letters wouldn't make the cut. I came for the plagues and the scrolls in the lake of fire, not some pastoral messages. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at each of the churches and highlight their contexts and what the Lord's counsel to them is, and we'll see that they're not just the entree to the main dish. They actually contain all the ingredients of the main dish. Okay, so I'll read the first one as an example. I don't have time to read all seven, but I'll give an overview of each one. Okay, so if I can have the first one. This is to the church of Ephesus. The Lord says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Next one, I think. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And each of the letters kind of follow the same pattern. Begins with a commendation or an affirmation of what they're doing well and doing right. Then the Lord often brings a rebuke, a challenge, an admonishment, something that they're missing the mark on. And then he finishes with a promise. This is the reward or the promise of faithfulness, except for one or two that don't get a rebuke and a couple of the churches that don't get a commendation. That's kind of the general pattern of each message. So let's summarize each one. The first one, Ephesus, they have doctrine without love. Ephesus was the largest and most influential city in the region, and it was famous for the Temple of Artemis. The church there had been pastored by Paul and Timothy and likely John. And Jesus begins by commending their doctrine and their discernment, the way they refused to compromise with pagan worship and immorality, their testing of false apostles. What he rebukes is the way that they have abandoned their first love. Scholars are kind of divided on whether it's love for God or love for neighbor. Ultimately, it doesn't matter because those two are inseparable. What he's calling them to is not just right belief, but to an act of love for Christ and one another that flows from faithful discipleship. And the promise is that if they do, he will allow them to eat from the tree of life. And what's interesting about that is that the cult of Artemis believed that her mother gave birth to her while clinging to a tree. And the statue of Artemis in the temple was carved out of the trunk of a sacred tree. And so the tree of life is a deliberate contrast between the false security of Artemis's cult and the true life found only in Christ. It's not just a random image or picture being pulled out. It's deeply connected to the context and culture of the city. The next one, Smyrna, was a prosperous and fiercely pro-Roman city, known for its loyalty to and its worship of the emperor. And Christians who resisted often faced persecution and exclusion from trade, and therefore they experienced great poverty. The letter mentions the synagogue of Satan, which is not about ethnicity, but about those who opposed the church and collaborated with Roman authorities. And so Jesus' words to Smyrna, he says, you are poor, yet you are rich, acknowledges that in gaining Christ, they've experienced material hardship. Financially poor, but spiritually rich. Smyrna doesn't receive a rebuke, but is promised the victor's crown, which would have resonated, just like the tree of life in the city known for the temple of Artemis. They promised the victor's crown, which would have resonated with the people because the city was known for its athletic festivals. And so it was a reminder to the believers that true victory belongs to those who remain faithful to Christ. Next one is a church in the city called Pergamum. Jesus describes Pergamum as the place where Satan has his throne. It was a major center of emperor worship. It had a massive altar to Zeus and was home also to the healing cult of Asclepius, which was symbolized by a serpent. And basically, it was a center of spiritual opposition. And the church in Pergamum is commended for remaining faithful, even with the martyrdom of one of their own, a guy called Antipas. But they're rebuked for the way that some had begun compromising by participating in pagan feasts and immoral practices. Jesus references the Old Testament pagan prophet Balaam. And a contemporary group, again, was in the first one called the Nicolaitans, warning them against accommodating to the surrounding culture. So right in the midst of this kind of spiritual darkness, emperor worship, pagan worship, some of them had begun to compromise. But he promises to give the faithful hidden manna, which contrasts with the food offered to idols, as well as a white stone, which many scholars believe in the culture, white stones were used as admission tokens to kind of banquets and festivals. So Jesus is essentially saying, seek the provision and acceptance of my table, not the world's. Does that make sense? Next one, Thyatira. Jesus commends the Thyatiran church for its love, its faith, its service, and its perseverance. His rebuke centers on the church's tolerance of Jezebel. Another Old Testament reference, this time to the wicked queen who kind of seduced Israel into idolatry during the time of Elijah. And Thyatira was a city dominated by trade guilds. And membership in these guilds was often necessary for employment. But guild meetings would tend to include sacrifices to pagan gods and sexual immorality. And so it's possible that there was a literal woman leading believers into sin, or she could just be symbolic of believers being tempted to compromise for financial security. Whatever the case, Christ's promise is that they would be given authority over the nations, encouraging believers that faithfulness, not compromise, leads to true reign with him. Are you starting to see any patterns in the letters? Next one, we've got three more. Sardis had once been one of the wealthiest and most powerful cities in Asia Minor, but had long since kind of declined and was now living largely on the memory of its former greatness. And Jesus tells the church, basically, they're in the same state. They have a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they are spiritually dead. They're relying on past achievements rather than kind of continued faithfulness. Sardis had famously been captured twice as a city because its defenders had failed to keep watch, which Jesus references when he commands the church to wake up. He promises white garments, which again is a connection to Sardis's kind of thriving textile industry, contrasting outward appearance with the purity and victory that Christ alone provides. You guys doing all right this morning? Philadelphia, next one. Philadelphia was a relatively small city, founded in order to spread Greek culture throughout the region. It had experienced great kind of devastating earthquakes, causing residents to live with constant insecurity. And Jesus promises an open door that no one can shut and assures believers they will become pillars in God's temple. So the images of stability and secure belonging that would have been really poignant in a city where buildings kind of frequently collapsed. And the promise of receiving God's name and that of the New Jerusalem invites them into an identity that will outlast the city's instability. Finally, we have Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities, famous for its banking industry, its luxurious black wool, and a medical school known for eye ointment or salve. It was so prosperous that after a damaging earthquake, the city rebuilt itself without needing financial assistance from Rome. And Jesus uses each of these boasts to kind of expose the church's spiritual condition. Where they consider themselves rich and self-sufficient, Christ declares them spiritually poor, blind, and naked. In a city famous for banking, black wool, and eye salve, he offers them true riches, white garments, and genuine sight. He calls them lukewarm. Anyone at youth group back in the day heard some messages about being a lukewarm Christian? He calls them lukewarm, and he says he wishes they were either hot or cold. That doesn't mean what your youth pastor told you it means. He's not saying it's better to either be an on-fire Christian who only listens to Hillsong and no secular music at all. He's not saying it's better to be either be an on-fire Christian or not a Christian at all. It's a reference to the city's aqueduct, the city's water supply, which arrived via aqueducts and was neither refreshingly cold nor therapeutically hot. Basically, his message to the Laodiceans is that their complacency has made them indistinguishable from their community. He's saying there's nothing different about you. You've lost your witness. You're not a help to your community. And the message to the church of Laodicea ends with the Lord knocking on the door of his own house, saying the church has effectively excluded Jesus from its fellowship. It's pretty strong message to Laodicea. And so we have these seven messages to seven churches with seven different contexts and seven sets of challenges, but the same Lord applying the same gospel to each. And we see that many of the details in these letters are not this kind of mystical coded language that we need Harrison Ford or Nicolas Cage or Tom Hanks to decipher. They are simply poetic references to the unique location of each church. A victor's crown for a city that held athletic competitions. It'd be like if there was a message to Tauranga and it mentioned a mount or promised a paradise with a golden beach. Would make zero sense in Hamilton. They'd be like, what's a beach? But it would be incredibly significant to us, right? A message to Rotorua might talk about the stench of sin bubbling up from the underworld, or it might use contrast and talk about how the church in Rotorua is a sweet fragrance to the Lord. A message to Wellington might speak of the wind of the Spirit or the government of God. If there was a message to my hometown of Auckland, it might talk about how we are despised by many. but like a tower that touches the sky, we are highly favored by the Lord. They're not random details. They're tailored to each community. Many of the rebukes would have hit like a diss in a battle rap or kind of a joke in a celebrity roast. A command to wake up to a city that had been invaded multiple times, or being called blind in a city famous for eye treatment. It would have been like, man, Jesus just torched us. This is not chill Jesus with the perfectly shampooed hair stroking a lamb. This is sassy, savage Jesus with the eyes like blazing fire and the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Remember that each church got to read all seven messages. So imagine being Laodicea, which is the last on the list. You're reading them like, bro, Thyatira and Sardis just got absolutely slammed. Then you finally come to your one, and you're like, wait, I think you missed something. Is there supposed to be a commendation or affirmation here? First, can you check the back of the scroll? Like, he's just rebuking us. So these seven messages to seven churches, each with a distinct social and political and spiritual climate to navigate, but Christ's call is the same in each: remain faithful to me. Don't be distracted. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. I am with you. In chapter 1, when John sees the Lord in all his brilliance, he is standing amongst seven lampstands. And he says those lampstands are the seven churches. He's with you. He's within the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. He's not just kind of taking shots at them from without. He's standing as their pastor, their shepherd, their eternal hope, and saying, I'm here, I'm present with you. There's all this stuff going on in your context, your culture, your society, and in your church, your fellowship. I'm with you, and I've got some stuff to say to lead you into some good stuff, some promises. Ultimately, these seven messages to seven literal churches form one letter to one capital C church, past, present, and future. It declares to all believers in every age and culture that the Lord encourages his people in their good deeds. He comforts his people in the face of suffering and persecution. He affirms and exhorts his people to pursue truth and reject false teaching. He challenges his people to not let their love grow cold. He calls his people to holy living. He commands his people to reject greed and materialism. That's incredibly relevant to us all, whether we're the first generation of believers after Christ ascended or the last generation of believers before he returns. And the promise is that if we do this, it will not be in vain. To do this is to live in the light of resurrection, both the historical resurrection of Jesus and the eschatological resurrection at the end of the age. To do this is to stand not on what is temporary and destined to crumble, but what is eternal and will never fade or perish. To participate now in a life and an identity and an experiential relationship with God that will one day fill this earth without opposition. These aren't rule-based judgments and calls to performance. They are the Lord being faithful even when we are faithless. They are the Good Shepherd leading us through the valley of the shadow of death and preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And when you see that pastoral heart of Revelation, when you see it as a reminder of the Lordship of Christ and the kingdom of God as a challenge and an encouragement to forsake every false god and to worship only the one true God, these letters actually become the lens through which we read the whole book, the interpretive key to the vision. Because nearly every major theme and symbol that appears throughout John's vision is already there in the letters. Babylon, the harlot, persecution, idolatry, faithful witness. Balaam kind of becomes the false prophet. Jezebel becomes Babylon the harlot. The promises given to the churches are included in the descriptions of the new creation, white garments, a new name, the tree of life. They all appear later on in kind of Revelation chapter 21, 22. And like I said, all the ingredients of the apocalypse are here. And so the letters aren't the boring bits before the vision. They are the embodiment of the vision. They remind us that despite all the fantastical imagery and puzzling symbolism, John is writing to real people with real problems and real hopes, real strengths and real weaknesses, real triumphs and real failures. Everything he shares in his apocalypse gives prophetic weight and perspective to his pastoral intent, which is that those who call themselves followers of Christ might be in the world but not of it, fully present in society but fully participating in the kingdom of God. It's not drawing a roadmap for end times. It's painting a picture of Jesus who reveals the heart of God and calls his beloved to faithful discipleship. Is this making sense this morning? Even in the message to Laodicea, the harshest rebuke without any affirmation, the heart of God is still plain to see. He addresses their failure not as a judge, but as a parent, a friend, a spouse. He says, those whom I love, I discipline and rebuke. Those whom I love, I discipline and rebuke. Notice he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't bash the door down or set fire to the house. If the image you get through your kind of 1980s Pentecostal fundamentalist reading of Revelation is more like an abusive husband or a violent father, then I promise you, you're reading it wrong. I stand at the door and knock. And so where as a kid I saw dragons, and as a young person I wanted dates and timelines, now I just want to see Jesus and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because that is what Revelation is there for. The messages to the seven churches are seven mirrors that help us consider who we are becoming. Who are we becoming in the midst of opposition? Who are we becoming in the midst of suffering? Who are we becoming in the midst of temptation? Who are we becoming in the midst of poverty? Who are we becoming in the midst of prosperity? Are we looking more like the bride of Christ, set apart in covenant relationship with Jesus, or have we been compromised and corrupted? Are we starting to look a bit more like the beast of John's vision that comes later, that desires power and influence and wealth and independence from God? And so if you want a message for a title for this message, it's not Revelation, not like every other book in the Bible. You can call it The Beast and the Bride. Not quite as dramatic as Revelation, not like every other book in the Bible, but still a little bit dramatic, right? You could still pass for the title of a John Hagee book or one of the installments in the Left Behind series, Thief in the Night, Part 5, The Beast and the Bride. But for the original audience Revelation was written for, it would have been obvious to them that the beast represented the Roman Empire. But the truth is it can represent any and every person, institution, and system that chooses idolatry and the ungodly use of power and control. And naturally, we kind of project onto it whoever we think are the enemies of our faith. Martin Luther and the Reformers saw the Pope and Catholicism. Our grandparents might have seen Stalin and Hitler. Some people see China or Russia or the whole United Nations. Some see rich white men and neoliberal politicians. Bob McCroskey sees secular humanism and drag queens and libraries. Lyndall says she's 100% sure it's AI. Joseph says it's definitely feminism. Was I not supposed to say that out loud? He told me that in confidence. He said the mark of the beast was when women started preaching and wearing trousers in the church. So, I'm joking. But the truth is, the beast can actually represent a bunch of things. It can represent communism and capitalism. It can represent authoritarian government. And it can represent Kiwi complacency and self-sufficiency. It can represent a shadowy cabal of global elites, and it can represent your primary school board of trustees. It represents all empire building and proud self-sufficiency. It can represent the Trump administration, and it can represent how you've been acting in your marriage. You don't have to be married for long to realize that you both have some beastly tendencies at times. Revelation probably has the bigger power structures in mind, but it does also give us an opportunity to consider all the small ways we, and as a church, as individuals and as a church, bow to the knee of idols of wealth, power, status, control, and greed. It causes us to consider where we have compromised our commitment to Christ and aligned ourselves with self-serving violence instead of self-sacrificing love. And so the point isn't to kind of slap a name on the beast and say this person or that organization is the cause of all our problems. The point is to open our eyes to all that is beastly, both externally and internally. So the Spirit can then eclipse that reality with the vision of a risen Christ and a redeemed humanity. That's what's happening in the opening messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And what continues to happen throughout John's vision, the curtains are being pulled back, exposing the idols that we follow, sometimes willfully and sometimes blindly. And they're reminding us there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's not Caesar. It's not a president or a political movement or an ideology or a cultural value. It's not the rich and the powerful. It's not Jezebel or Balaam or the Nicolaitans. It's not Barbara, who's been gatekeeping the local knitting club. It's the Lamb of God, which looks like it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. And so in the light of what the Lord said 2,000 years ago to these seven churches in Roman Asia, what might the Lord be saying today to this random AOG church who gathers on Devonport Road opposite Farmers? I know I'm biased, but I think there are some things he would affirm. I think we're a generous church, a humble church, a gracious church. I think we have a beautiful mix of theology and heart, and there are lots of wonderfully faithful people who call this place home. But I also think there would be some things he would confront because he loves us, right? Right? Yeah, it's a good place to say amen. He loves us, right? And because he loves us and is absolutely committed to forming us as his image bearers and witnesses, because we are his bride
He calls us to fidelity. And so I wonder what rebuke or challenge he might give to St. Luke's. I wonder if he would challenge us to not let our wounds hold us back from our witness. I know a lot of people find their way into this church having had a difficult experience elsewhere, having been kind of burnt out on whatever. And you come, Joseph's often talked about the early years of St. Luke's being this kind of hospital church where people come along. I wonder if the Lord would gently challenge us to not let our wounds hold us back from our witness, not be stuck in a place of woundedness and bitterness that holds us back from really flourishing in the fullness of the expression of God that he wants for us. Does that make sense? I wonder if he'll challenge us to not let our affluence insulate us from our neighbor. Like I said, I think we're a generous church, but I know how easy it can be to give money to Tear Fund and then not even say hi to the person begging on the street as I walk past them. I wonder if he'll challenge us to find our security in him. I wonder if maybe he would expose lifestyle and self-care and home and family and comfort and leisure as potential idols. I don't think there's many people here who have a little statue they bow down to, an altar that they make sacrifices on. Our idols tend to be much more subtle. They tend to be good things that have taken precedent in our lives and become the things that dictate what we spend all our time and money and energy on. For example, if you own a house, that's a gift and a privilege and something to be grateful for. It's right that you spend time and money on maintaining and improving it. But when you find your security in your property, and when maintenance and improvement become an obsession and you're not doing anything to maintain and improve your relationships with people, then you might need to just stop and do a bit of a stock take on your heart. Does that make sense? On the flip side, if you don't own a house and you want to, that's a good goal. Doing what you can to reach that goal is a good thing, but if not owning a house is a source of perpetual discontent and frustration and fear, then it's possible you've fallen into the same trap. It's just as easy to idolize what we don't have as it is to idolize what we do have. And so please hear me clearly. I'm not saying what preachers in the 70s and 80s used to say, which was the rapture's coming, so there's no point in owning anything, and you should just give all your money to the church instead. It's not what I'm saying. Stewarding your money and your possessions and your career are good things. What I'm trying to highlight is that for most of us, our idols don't sit in a temple or on a shrine. They sit in a bank account or an investment portfolio. They exist in our imagination. They dwell in our attention and our affection. They are the things that we spend all our time thinking about, worrying about. They're the itch we're forever trying to scratch. They're the gaps we're forever trying to fill. The ideals that we're forever trying to reach. They're the ambitions we are forever pursuing. They're the things we say, if I just had this, I would be happy. If I could just do this, I'd be content. If I could just get to this place in life, I would have made it, whether it's a job or a family or a financial status or a level of popularity or influence, whatever it is. I wonder if the mark of the beast isn't a tattoo. It's a lifestyle that looks more Instagram than cruciform. It's the credit card that makes us more devoted to the market than to our Lord. And Revelation calls us out of fear, out of compromise, and as he did for all seven churches, points us back to covenant. Reminds us that we belong to him. And so like we do most Sundays, we're going to share communion together, which is a sacred ritual of covenant renewal. We get baptized once, declaring that we belong to the Lord forever. But we gather around the Lord's table over and over, declaring that we still belong to him. More importantly, that he belongs to us. The blood of Christ shed for you. The body of Christ given for you, to you. So what I want to do just for a moment, is I want you just to imagine, just for a moment, imagine that all the respected and renowned theologians and Bible scholars are wrong, and actually the dispensationalists and the doomsday prophets in the 1980s post-apocalyptic action films are right. And one day soon, we do find ourselves in a literal dystopian end-time scenario. Imagine huddling in a cave somewhere with a handful of believers while drones and robotic super soldiers and alien human hybrids hunt us outside. I promise you, in that scenario, breaking a piece of bread and sharing a cup of wine to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus would be an incredibly meaningful and weighty thing, right? When everything's been taken away from you and you're under constant threat, communion becomes a defiant declaration of devotion to Christ in the midst of evil. When you're surrounded by darkness and it feels like evil is winning, when you can feel the beastly systems closing in on you, having something tangible, a piece of bread and some wine, is a powerful reminder of the eternal presence of Christ in your life, right? But if all the respected scholars, including our own Dr. Joseph Macaulay, are right, which I suspect they are, and if Revelation is not so much about end times as it is about all times, in 21st century New Zealand, where our struggle is mostly against consumerism and a false sense of security, when Babylon is less in your face and more under the surface, when you're suffocated not by fear, but by this kind of subtle engagement of comfort and pleasure, we can sometimes treat communion like a little bit of a snack at the end of the service. And so sometimes we have to be a bit more intentional and engage with it in a more open-eyed manner. Because the truth is, the Eucharist is just as radical and defiant in the face of complacency as it is in the face of persecution. We just need to stop and really consider what we're doing when we take the bread and the wine. Ultimately, these letters to the seven churches in Revelation are a shadow of Christ himself. Jesus is the living letter written on our hearts. He is the complete and utter summation of everything God wants to communicate to the entire universe for all eternity. That's what communion is about. The bread is the paper, and the wine is the ink. The word of God written on the body of Christ in the blood of Christ. It declares who he is and therefore who he isn't. It marks the Lamb of God's sovereign claim on humanity and therefore undermines and overcomes the illegal claim of every beast and false prophet. And that claim of lordship is not an egotistical kind of need to be the one in charge. It's a familial claim. It's the claim you have over your children and your spouse. It's the claim of relationship, and thus a claim that comes with everything that he is and everything he has being shared with us. And when we take communion, we are partaking now in the eschatological banquet that waits for us at the end. We are seeing the future restoration of all things, and we're choosing to live in the light of that today, in the midst of whatever challenges and circumstances we are wrestling with, and that is tugging at our hearts to give ultimate allegiance to. Can we stand together? As you come to the table, may your eyes be opened to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the fog of false kingdoms clear, and with John and all the saints through all the ages, may you behold the Lamb of God who was slain standing in the center of the throne. Come and be clothed in Christ. Come and receive a new name. Come and eat of the tree of life. Come and be crowned in righteousness. Come and be blessed with true wealth. Come and be healed. Come and receive forgiveness and mercy and strength and hope, for Christ is present and he alone is Lord. Amen. Amen. Table at the front, two tables at the back. Let's gather around the Lord's table and renew covenant in Jesus' name.